Thank you for the time that you've given us to fix our eyes on you and on Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can rest in you. There is assurance in you, that there is certainty in you in the midst of all that goes on in our lives. You are the rock. You are our rock. Help us now, Father, to continue to focus on you as we go into your word. Teach us, Father, what you would have us learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not there, now join me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Last week, we journeyed through verse by verse, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. At the center of this passage is the reality that John the Baptist is in prison for basically doing his job. John, according to the scripture, is the old Jesus' message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is out there preaching the word of God. John is out there proclaiming truth. And in proclaiming truth, he reproved Herod the Tetrarch because Herod had married his brother's wife. And Herod, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 20, locked up John in prison. And in the throes of this horrendous circumstance, John began to have doubts. He began to have doubts of who Jesus actually was. And he sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 11, "Are you the one who was to come? Or shall we look for another?" Now this is the same John who was miraculously born to an elderly couple, the woman being barren. Luke chapter 1, verse 7. The same John who it was said would be great before the Lord, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. The same John the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Zechariah would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he would go before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. This is the same John of whom it was said at his birth, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. The same John who fulfilled the words of Isaiah, as he was Yahweh's messenger who prepared Messiah Jesus' way, as he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is the same John who at Jesus' baptism saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The same John who was absolutely sure of Jesus' person as he had seen and borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God, John chapter 1, verse 34. That Jesus was one mightier than he, the strap of whose sandals he was not worthy to stoop down and untie, the one who must become greater as John became less. This is the same John who knew why Jesus came to this earth. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, John 1, 29. The same John who preached this absolute truth, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him," John 3:36. The same John whom Jesus said, "Among those born of a woman there has arisen no one greater." This same John, the John that was all that, is now expressing his doubts about who Jesus actually is. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This morning, I want to address the subject of doubt, a subject that has been at times taboo to talk about in the Christian church, as some have taken the stand that says no real Christian should ever struggle with doubt. Some were told that doubt is the opposite of faith. It is either one or the other. Some of us grew up in environments where doubt and hard questions about faith were looked at as the first step into hell. How dare we ask a question? How dare we doubt anything that the priest or the pastor says? Sadly, as a result, those who do have doubts do not express them. They don't ask questions, and they tend to hide behind the veneer of cheerfulness like they have it all together, while they secretly doubt. And their doubt consumes them, stealing their joy and their ability to truly keep their eyes on Jesus. Some have mastered the art of denying doubt, shoving it aside as something they shouldn't experience, but it always comes back to haunt them. And they walk around with intense guilt that inhibits them in their walk with Christ, and their faith is always being questioned by themselves. Brothers and sisters, I want to put all that to rest this morning. I love what John MacArthur writes. Says when the New Testament talks about doubt, whether you're talking about the Gospels or the Epistles, it primarily focuses on believers. That's very important. It's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt it. You have to be committed to it before you can begin to question it, unquote. If we are truly honest with ourselves, if we are serious about our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ, it is inevitable that sooner or later we're going to have some issues. We're going to have some questions, some hesitations, some uncertainties, some doubts over one thing or another in our walk with Christ. Each of us, to varying degrees, will face doubts. Charles Spurgeon said, "When a man says, 'I never doubt,' it is quite time for us to doubt him." I believe, based on the Bible, that you can be a blood-bought son or daughter of Jesus Christ and still have doubts about theological issues. That doubt isn't the opposite of faith, but it's an element of faith. That struggling with truth does not show a lack of faith, but it is what faith is all about. I believe, based upon the Scripture, that no matter how strong your faith is, at some point you will experience doubt. But instead of that being a sign of weakness, doubt can actually be something that causes us to dig deeper into the Word of God and to grow in our relationship with Him. If we choose to embrace sincere questions, we can grow stronger, we can grow deeper and be more grounded in the faith. I believe, based on God's Word, that God is not afraid of our questions. That asking God questions doesn't disqualify us from having a relationship with Him. For He designed us to seek truth. To seek truth that we might grow in our relationship with Him. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come, let us reason together." Sadly, way too many Christians have been left behind and trapped in doubt, left in despair, stunted in their growth. And it's time that we have mercy on those who doubt, Jude 22. We need to give them the truth of God's Word, which will set them free so that they can embrace doubt, pursue scriptural answers, and in turn grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. So let's talk about doubt. Doubt is defined by Webster as a lack of confidence in or to consider unlikely. I'm going to take doubt into the Scriptures, into this whole area and context of Christianity. In this definition, we can see two kinds of doubt. There is a good doubt or an honest doubt, which springs from a lack of confidence. This kind of doubt is curious. It's interested. It's engaged in the subject at hand. It comes from a place of humility, wanting to know more, wanting to understand to a greater degree. On the other hand, there's bad doubt that considers something unlikely. This side of doubt is contemptuous, as it outrightly dismisses any truth to be had and comes from a place of both boastful pride, and it can lead to unbelief. Doubt has been a part of the human experience since the day Satan got Eve to doubt in the garden. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that God commanded Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the consequence being death. The devil asked in chapter 3, verse 1a, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Here we see the devil assail Eve in order to get her to doubt. Eve is interested. She's engaged and answers any lack of confidence she may have in what God said by resting in God's word, affirming God's truth, as well as the consequences. Verses 2 and 3. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan, we know, is relentless and offers a response of denial, tempting Eve to doubt to a greater degree. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And he doubles down in verse 5, casting doubt over God's character, suggesting that God was holding them back from their destiny. They would become like God. And God knew that, according to Satan. This time, Eve, in her pride, rather than running to and trusting God's word, outrightly dismisses any truth to it. And verse 6 says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Guess what? She and her husband found out God's word was true and his truth was manifested. Death entered the picture, just like God had said. And since that day, the devil has been busy using doubt to keep people away from Christ and to mess with the minds of believers. Fast forward to Jesus' day. As in every generation prior, there were, of course, doubters in Jesus' day. In the Gospels, we see examples of good doubt and bad doubt. On one hand, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the experts in the Jewish law who arrogantly refused to see their own sin and rebellion. And in their pride, whether it was Jesus' teaching or John the Baptist's teaching or Jesus' disciples' teaching, the religious leaders were contemptuous and they outrightly dismissed that any truth could be had and would not. And thus could not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And then there's John. John, we see good doubt. We see honest doubt. A lack of confidence in a humble, godly man who is genuinely interested, curious, and engaged. He was longing for truth. He wanted to know more. He wanted to understand to a greater degree. And so he sent a question to Jesus by way of his disciples. At this point, there's a huge principle for us to apply here. Notice that John sent his disciples straight to Jesus. He could have sent them to the religious leaders. He could have sent them to some of his friends. He could have inquired directly of his own disciples. But all of them would probably have only deepened his doubts, for even the apostles were trying to figure out who Jesus exactly was at that time. And as a believer, you're struggling with doubt. Take your doubt to Jesus in prayer. Make sure your heart is in submission to him. Make sure that you're not harboring any sin that lies beneath the surface of your doubts, and lay hold of Jesus. Jeremiah 29:13 promises, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your heart. Once you have sought Jesus, you can pour out your doubt, pour out your confusion, pour out your difficulty to him. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Once you've taken it to Christ, he may very well bring someone alongside of you to walk with you and to talk with you and give you some wisdom. But all too often as human beings, we run to others. Or we run to our own hearts instead of first running to Christ. So John, in his doubt, inquired of Jesus. J.C. Ryle wrote, doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to give mercy. He is ready to help us, unquote. And Jesus was ready to help John. Jesus was ready to have mercy on John who doubted, Jude 22. And last week I mentioned how much I love Jesus' compassionate response to John. Jesus doesn't question John's faith because John had a doubt. He doesn't chastise John for his doubt. He doesn't demean John. He doesn't reject and ignore John. No, Jesus reassures John by taking John back to the truth of God's word, taking him back to what is certain and sure. You see, in order to deal with doubt, our lack of confidence in the word, we need to get the proper perspective for our hearts, the proper perspective for our minds. So we must, by faith, submit our hearts to God's bedrock truth, to submit to what is certain, and it is only found in his word. And then we must relentlessly cling to it, no matter what the immediate circumstances are or the future consequences. We are told that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, equipped for everything, including doubt. And we're not specifically told in the scriptures if Jesus' answer to John's question laid to rest his doubt. However, based on the fact that John ultimately died for his stand for truth, I think it would be safe to say that John was relieved when the scriptures came back to him, and he was refreshed by those scriptures that Jesus quoted, and it may have brought his mind to other verses that he knew. See, Jesus, by giving scripture to John, brought John's mind away from himself and away from his circumstances and away from his consequences and centered it back into certainty, back into assurance, back into the fact that, yes, Jesus is who he said he is. And it brought him peace. It brought him joy. It gave him security as he faced certain death. Well, next, for our own benefit, I'd like for us to briefly take a look at John's situation in order to see exactly what is causing him to doubt Jesus. For as we do that, we will discover that those same circumstances cause us to doubt God's truth some 2,000 years later. First thing, and this is probably the most obvious, is the challenging circumstances that John faced. One of the causes of John's doubt was certainly the situation he found himself in. Luke chapter 1, verse 80, it tells us that John was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now he's in prison. Matthew 3:5 says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Thousands of people. Now the only ones coming to him were his own disciples. John boldly preached truth. proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And hundreds were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, his preaching and his baptizing, his ministry was shut down. And John was most probably experiencing loneliness and emptiness and worthlessness. He was struggling with emotional pain and physical pain and spiritual pain. And such circumstances can cause doubt, as all too quickly our minds turn to wondering why God would allow us to go through so much. Sometimes it seems that those doubts are even stronger when conditions develop after we've been especially hardworking and successful in serving the Lord, like John. We start to think that it's not fair. That if we're doing so much for God, the least he can do is keep adversity out of our lives. How could God let me go through all this? And we start to question what we believe, and we begin to wonder if that's true and if God is true. And we dwell on those thoughts, and Satan begins to magnify them and use them to undermine our trust and confidence in God. In the midst of challenging circumstances, we need to seek out Jesus. And his Holy Spirit will lead us to the rock, will lead us to certainty, his word, and it will remind us that the difficulties that come in this life are to be seen as positive in our lives. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials of life work to make us mature in the Lord if we handle our doubts properly. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, as he defines good, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8, 28. When in doubt due to challenging circumstances, we must be still and know that he is God. We must aggressively confront that doubt with biblical truth and joyfully submit to God's word and his purposes, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. John also dealt with incomplete revelation. This caused him to doubt. John had been proclaiming many truths about the coming Messiah. Among them, that the Messiah was going to come and he would conquer and judge. We heard that as John read from Luke chapter 1 this morning. John was having a hard time reconciling that message with what was happening to him. If the Messiah was coming to conquer and judge the wicked, and if Jesus is the Messiah, why then is John, a servant of Messiah, suffering so much at the hands of the wicked? One aspect of Messiah that wasn't on John's radar was that of a suffering Messiah. For like the other Old Testament prophets, he did not understand what the prophets wrote, for he had an incomplete understanding of God's revelation. It had not all been revealed yet. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So John struggled with doubt because of incomplete revelation. We are often in the same situation as John. Sometimes our doubt comes not as much from difficult circumstances, but from not understanding why we are going through them. Our doubt arises with questions like, how does this fit with what the Scriptures say? Doesn't such and such a verse say thus? And if so, why is this or that going on? For us, on this side of the cross, incomplete revelation is directly related to our lack of knowledge and understanding of God's word. Many times people randomly quote verses such as John 14, 14. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Or the last part of John chapter 10, verse 10. "Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And they read those and they take them and they own them and they question, well, if this is true, why do I have so many troubles in my life? Well, Jesus also says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Problem is, many of the scriptures people quote have a wider context. It must be understood to interpret them and correctly interpret them scripture with scripture. They have an insufficient revelation. But it's due to the lack of their own effort to study the Word of God, to search out His truths. One other thought, insufficient revelation also includes the fact that we don't know everything. We do not know all that God is doing. Things God has given to us in His Word belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord, for Him to reveal as He chooses in time, Deuteronomy 29:29. And He may never choose to reveal those to us. It's His prerogative. So we must walk by faith. We must simply trust what God says, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the consequences. When in doubt, due to incomplete revelation, we must be still and know that He is God, and aggressively confront that doubt with biblical truth and joyfully submit to God's Word while committing ourselves to the study of God's Word to show ourselves that God is approved. Workers, we have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Another cause of doubt is worldly influence. It's not just that John did not have complete revelation, but what revelation he did have was influenced by the belief of those around him. He was looking for the Messiah, who would be this conquering king, who would do away with Rome. And all the other people in Israel thought the same way. That same sort of influence affects us. Think about it. We live in America. And throughout her history, America has been prosperous and the standard of living above those in other parts of the world. And we often just take that for granted and it becomes part of our mindset. And it feeds the idea of God being a benevolent grandfather type who freely gives health and wealth and prosperity. Jesus is packaged and sold in the marketplace as the means to a good life. And although most of us do not espouse to this false gospel, and I hope none of us would, it does often creep into our thinking and our way of looking at life. Take the kind of things we consider to be trials, the things we complain about. 10 inches of snow, 2 feet drifts. We faced that this morning. Having to wait 30 minutes to see the doctor. Having 2 cars and one of them breaks down. Going to the store and finding out that the sale item is gone. We expect life to be easy. We consider things that take away the ease, our trials. We blow them up into these big, huge things that we should never have to experience. And we complain to God. We complain to God for those supposed trials and have the audacity to question His love and His goodness towards us. Please don't think I am speaking only to you. I am speaking to myself. So when in doubt due to worldly influence, we must be still and know that He is God and aggressively confront that doubt with biblical truth and joyfully submit to God's Word and not be conformed to the way the world thinks, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will, Romans 12:2. And lastly, there's unfulfilled expectations that can give birth to doubt. Simply put, expectations are beliefs that spring from a person's thought process when they examine the evidence. John had unfulfilled expectations of who Jesus was based upon his thought process, which turned Jesus into a person John hoped Jesus would be. In so many words, Jesus let John know that he did not come to be the one that John hoped he would be, and he didn't come to fulfill the purposes that John hoped that Jesus would accomplish. If we are honest with ourselves, we have the same tendency John did. We turn to Jesus, and we expect him to be someone that we hope he is in any given situation. Someone to achieve our dreams. Someone to fulfill our desires. Someone to satisfy our needs. Someone that will meet our expectations. Jesus did not come to be who we hope him to be, and he did not come to fulfill the purposes we hope that he might accomplish. No, Jesus came to be who he is, Emmanuel, God with us. He came to be the Messiah and to accomplish his goal in obedience to his Father as he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. When in doubt, due to unfulfilled expectations, we must be still and know that he is God and aggressively confront that doubt with biblical truth and joyfully submit to God's word, trusting him and who he is based upon the revelation of himself, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, assured that all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, 2 Corinthians 1:20. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Psalm was written by Asaph. Here in this Old Testament passage, it illustrates what we've just been talking about. It shows us how we doubt affects us and how we are to handle it as believers. We could spend days in this book or in this chapter, but we're just going to spend a little bit of time. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 3. And as I read these, try to get the emotion out of it as the psalmist is writing this. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. Asaph relates that in the day of his trouble, he cried earnestly all night for God to hear him. But he had no peace. And he was confused as his effort to find comfort from prayer failed. And notice that we're not told of the specifics of this man's circumstances. And I believe that God is intentional here so that we would not zero in on his specific problem, but look at his circumstance in a generic sense so that it could be any number of things, perhaps even the very same thing you may be going through this morning. Verses 4 through 6, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart, that my spirit made a diligent search. He was troubled. He could not sleep. He began to think of the former days, the times that he was in similar circumstances, and God answered his prayers. God gave him deliverance, and he was able to sing. But now he is perplexed. The occasion for praise is nowhere to be found. It's hard enough on him that he has to go through this present circumstance. What really is troubling this man is that God doesn't seem to be there this time. God doesn't seem to be there for him. And doubt starts to set in. I would guess that some of you are saying to yourselves, I know how he feels. I've been there. I'm there right now. I cry. I raise my hands up. I beg God, and it just doesn't seem like he's there. Verses 7 through 9, we hear Asaph express his doubts. Get a load of these doubts. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at the end of for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Those are some pretty heavy-duty questions. These are serious. Verse 8 alone questions the integrity of God and the whole covenant he made with his people. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? These are real questions that are springing from his doubt. He's trying to understand the meaning of why he's going through what he's going through. And they are questions that we ask too. They're forced out of a heart that is going through hardships and that is experiencing pain, and God just doesn't seem to care. But I want you to see what Asaph does. He pours these questions out before God. He is doubting who God is. But like John the Baptist, he runs to God. He runs to the Word. He runs to certainty. He runs to assurance. Verses 10 through 15. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will appeal to God, the God of power and might. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. He runs to God. And God enables him to recall his miracles performed in the past by his mighty right hand. And his immediate reflection took his mind and took his eyes off of his circumstances, away from doubt, and led him to begin to praise the incomparably holy and great God as one who redeems, as one who delivers. God is incomparable because he performs miraculous and mighty deeds, such as the redemption of his people from Egypt by his own strength. And from the truth of God's word, Asaph can conclude, again, based on truth, based on certainty, that God is great. There is none like him. If he could deliver the whole nation of Israel, he could deliver him from the issues and circumstances he's facing. Verses 16 and 7 and through 18, he's pondering the Exodus. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in a whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. See, God's power here. God is powerful. He is mighty. And it says, the water saw God and trembled. The water began to squirm. The waters were afraid. Here's what God taught Asaph in his teaching us. The very thing the Israelites feared, the water, their troubles, their circumstances, feared the power and greatness of God. It is the same for the psalmist. It is the same for us. The very things the psalmist fear God. The very things that we fear God. Anything that we face in this world that causes us doubt and brings us despair fears the power and the greatness of God and is ultimately under the control of the sovereign God we serve, the one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all, Ephesians 4:6. verses 19 through 20. The way was through the sea, your path through great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. When they got to the Red Sea, that wasn't the way they figured they were going to escape the Egyptian army. But God's way was through the sea. God's way was through the very place that the people would have never thought of going through. God's path for the people to get out of the trying circumstances they were in was to go through the great waters. And yet they never saw God's footprint. Psalmist, we can glean from this that sometimes God takes us through things, circumstances that cause us doubt. And when we seek Him, when we seek His Word, we will not fall into despair, but we will be able to trust Him. And we will be able to step forward and understand that what we're going through, even though we may not have chosen it, even though we may not even would want anyone to go through it, that God is leading us through there. And even though we can't see Him, even though we don't feel that He's there, we get rid of the feelings and we allow truth to trump our feelings, and we realize that God is leading us. That God's path is through the great waters, and He is the one that will lead us through. He will get us to the other side. The psalm closes with a very reassuring line. It says, "You led your people like a flock." Hey, people didn't think that at the time. They were cursing Moses. They were cursing God. They thought they were going to die. Why did God bring them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? But all along, God was leading them like a flock. God was telling the psalmist, "I am the shepherd. You are one of my treasured sheep, and I will lead you as well." He tells you and me the same. Don't doubt, trust. Even though you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And I will protect you. I will guide you with my rod and staff. I want to lead you to still waters. I want you to lie down in green pastures. But we got to go through this first. I am your shepherd. You are my precious sheep. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. And I am your God, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 34, 31. There is no need to doubt me. There is no need to doubt my truth. And the psalmist who began in despair ends with praise. He experienced doubt and despair. And at the crossroads, he said, "I'm going to go to God. My choice is either to just say God is not who He says He is, just walk away, or turn to Him." And he turned to Him, and he turned to His Word. And he concluded with this statement of faith: "Who is so great a God as our God?" Or, "Who is so great a God as my God?" As we close out this brief look at Psalm 77, we need to be reminded that the psalmist, like John, was not instantly removed from his present circumstances. He did not get all the answers to all of his problems right away. He did not know how long his hardship would last. Yet he knew without any doubt that God, like a shepherd, had delivered his people in the past, and he will do it again, even for him and for all of us as well. So we finish up, we have established the biblical fact that Christians will experience doubt like John experienced doubt, like Asaph experienced doubt, and for the very same reasons they did. And when we find ourselves in times of doubt, there is only one to turn to, and that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is only one source to rely on, His written Word. And in Christ, and through His Word, our doubts will be answered and swept away as we rest in His Word even though we may remain in the midst of our circumstances or trials, we can trust him and not be shaken and not be led into despair. We can be strong and courageous with no fear or dread of them, for it is the Lord our God who goes with us. He will not leave us, nor will he forsake us. Deuteronomy 31:6. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart. And you know that I struggle with doubt sometimes. And I am so thankful that when doubt arrests me and Satan starts playing with my mind, so thankful that your Spirit leads me to truth, to assurance, to certainty, and those doubts go away. Yes, at times they come back, but you have mercy on me and you have grace, and you bring me right back to your word to answer those doubts. Thank you, Father, that you do the same for all of us. That we do not have to deny that we doubt. We don't have to think, well, no one else deals with doubts, just me. We all do. And God allows us to doubt so that we can come to him and question him and be reassured and to grow in a deeper relationship with him. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you know exactly what we need to go through in order to grow us up. Father, I pray that the next time doubt assails us, we will stop. We will be still and know that you are God and allow your word to speak to us, to strengthen us, to give us exactly what we need and what we need to know to make it through that present time. Give you the glory here and forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.